All right. Well, I've heard that if you don't buy your Christmas presents now, there won't be any because the supply chain is overwhelmed. So how about we underwhelm? Don't tell your kids this, but wouldn't it be nice if we underwhelm the supply chain coming in this year and maybe overwhelm the one going out? Turn in your Bibles. Mark chapter 7. We'll be in verses 31 to the end, 31 to 37 this morning. The overwhelming of the supply chain for Christmas presents may be about the only news my children are interested in. But we're reminded everywhere we look, you don't have to turn on the TV, we're reminded everywhere we look that this world is not our home. If you need evidence of this, just consider what we pray for. Most of the people and most of the situations we pray for remind us that this world is not our home. Sickness, disease, death, suffering, physical, mental, emotional, injustice, division, discrimination, hate, violence. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Or some bright morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. Do you ever feel the weight of this? Right, you understand that God has placed you here where you are for a time and for a season, but you long for escape. You long to be released, to be free of this fallen world and of your fallen body. And Jesus' death and his resurrection make this possible. But now I need to tell you that most of what I've just told you is only partially true. While this world and its current state is not our home, I have to say this, neither is the disembodied experience of heaven, the separation of body and spirit. That's not our home either. And I'm sure there's rejoicing when we all get there. But again, heaven is not our ultimate destination. And while we might look forward to flying away when we die, we know that death is not the end. But understand this, life after death is not the end. No, not life after death, but life after death. That is the future. I mentioned it this morning at the table. The return of Jesus, the resurrection of our bodies, reunited with our spirits or souls or whatever you want to call it. The unity of redeemed flesh and redeemed spirit for eternity. That's the future of the citizens of the kingdom that Jesus brings. One of several ways we know this is simply by looking at the earthly ministry of Jesus. If Jesus only cared that we go to heaven as opposed to hell when we die, then what was he doing for 3 years? Right? He could have just skipped straight to the cross. Maybe he needed to do a little something to make the religious leaders mad at him. But if his death and his resurrection only means that we now have a way to avoid hell, and if that's all there is, then what's the purpose of everything else that he does? What I hope you see in our passage this morning is that Jesus really does offer us far more than fire insurance from hell. He shows us a way of living and being now, because our future is a future of living and being. So much of what Jesus does and teaches us, so much of what he points us to, is related to this. If we'll just listen, if we'll just hear it and see it, understand it and perceive it. So let me read the passage for you. Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There are some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly speak, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Pray with me. Father, as we pray this morning, to the Father of our Lord Jesus, who makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak, we know he also makes the blind to see. He restores life. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears this morning. Father, I pray that your word would comfort us where we're struggling, where we're afflicted. And I pray that your word would challenge us and afflict us where we are far too comfortable. Do that in my life. Do that in the lives of all these here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark begins this account with the description of Jesus' travel itinerary after his time in Tyre, which we heard about last week, where he restored the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, cast the unclean spirit out of her daughter. He travels about 20 miles north to Sidon, and then he travels down to the region of the Decapolis, about 100 miles, roughly, apparently avoiding Galilee. Now, this bothers many scholars, because it's not the route you should take. Okay, and so they suppose that Mark is maybe unfamiliar with the geography of the area and he's gotten the details wrong. Well, there is a much simpler explanation, and that explanation is that Mark is right. That Jesus did indeed take the route that Mark tells us he took, and that he did so for a reason, at least two reasons. First, it seems he is, for now, intentionally avoiding opposition from Herod, from the religious leaders. The time will come, and it will come soon, and it will turn his journey directly toward the cross. But that time is not yet. Second, Jesus has a purpose and a mission in Tyre and in Sidon and in the Decapolis. All these regions are predominantly Gentile regions. And while the gospel comes through the Jews, its reach extends beyond those borders. So Jesus ends up in the region of the Decapolis. Now, literally, it means the 10 cities. There were more than 10 cities in this region, and it was an important region for Rome. These cities around this region protected the trade routes for Rome. Now, Jesus has been in the area before, okay? So let me go back a little ways to this, the story of when Jesus cast out the legion of demons, right? And he allows the demons to enter into the herd of swine, and the swine run down the hill, drown themselves in the water. If you remember that account, the man who had been delivered, the Gerasene demoniac, or the Gerasene ex-demoniac, or former demoniac, he begs Jesus to let him follow him. Essentially, let me become like one of your disciples. But Jesus, in this case, says, no, go home and tell everyone what I've done for you. That's a significant detail to remember, because it's clear that by the time Jesus lands in this area the second time, his reputation has become well known. Because they, perhaps it's another group of friends like we read about back in chapter 2. They, but we're not told who they are, just they bring to Jesus a man who is deaf and has difficulty speaking. Considering the details of the whole story, it seems that the man has not always been deaf. If he were born deaf, he wouldn't know how to speak at all. As it is, he speaks with difficulty. He speaks unclearly, with an impediment of some sort, because of the deafness that was caused by injury or disease. We don't know. Consider this also: in a society where most of the important things you know come by hearing, because almost no one reads. Okay, think about that. Literacy rate was maybe 10%. So everything you know comes by hearing. Deafness was more of an obstacle than we can imagine today during the first century. So they beg Jesus to place his hand on their friend. They know his reputation. Perhaps the Gerasene demoniac's witness to Jesus and to his experience was the reason for this. Maybe they heard by some other means. But they know that Jesus can provide what their friend needs. Okay, they know that Jesus can provide what their friend needs. And I can't go past this without saying, I pray we all have some friends like this. I pray we all have some friends who will bring us to Jesus when we can't do it ourselves. Well, as we would expect, Jesus responds to their request. He responds to the need of this man, and this shouldn't surprise us. We've seen him do it before, and we've really never seen Jesus do otherwise. Jesus is one who doesn't respond to status. It's not your status that gets Jesus' attention, but it's your need. And we see that here, but then something happens that should surprise us. And we're getting to the thing you're all wondering about when you read this story, because my kids asked me about it last week. They were reading ahead. Okay? Jesus takes the man and his friends away from the crowd to be alone. Then Jesus puts his fingers in the deaf man's ears. He spits. Then he touches his tongue, the deaf man's tongue, the mute man's tongue. We all want to know why, don't we? First of all, this should surprise you, right? It sounds weird to us for sure, but it's also unexpected because of how Jesus has healed before this. We've emphasized in really all of Jesus' miracles that he's not a worker of magic. He doesn't do what magicians did. He doesn't use lengthy incantations or spells. He doesn't go through strange motions to exercise his authority. He does it all with a word. But here we see Jesus, and I hope you're using the imagination that God gave you when you read stories like this. We see Jesus not just laying a hand on the man and saying, "Be healed," but he puts his fingers in his ears, and then he spits, and then he touches the man's tongue. Again, what's going on? Well, no one knows, okay? If you've got a good study Bible, you might have a footnote that says, "No one knows what's going on here." And if you've got a study Bible that tells you what's going on here, get a new study Bible. No one knows for sure. But I do know you want an answer, right? I know you want an answer. So I do have some observations to make. Keep in mind that in the very next chapter, okay, we're going to have a miraculous feeding, and then another example of how dull the disciples are. They don't hear and they don't see. After that, Jesus is going to heal a blind man. And this healing, too, involves Jesus spitting and involves Jesus touching the affected anatomy. Okay? I don't have a why for the second one either. But the similarities in these two healings is quite important for another reason, which we'll get to later. But they really don't help us answer the question of why Jesus healed in this way. So what do I think's going on if I had to give you an answer? There are some possibilities, and I don't think this answer excludes some other possibilities. But I would say this, at the very least, the touch of Jesus on this deaf man is a touch of compassion. Don't forget that we're not far at all from the reader's perspective of Jesus' teaching on ritual purity, of this confrontation he had with the religious leaders about why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus says, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, that makes you impure. It's what comes out of your heart. Now, that issue was in play last week with the faith of the Syrophoenician woman, who by all accounting had less status than maybe anyone else in Scripture to approach Jesus and expect something from him. This issue is still in play. Jesus touches the unclean. He touches the impure. And he touches because they are precious, because they bear God's image. We can see the fact that Jesus takes the man away from the crowd as another indication of his compassion. You know, sometimes Jesus heals from a distance. Sometimes he heals when someone touches him on a crowded street. But this time, Jesus takes the afflicted man aside and heals him privately. This man's not just an unidentified part of a crowd who benefits from Jesus. Jesus sees him and his need, and he interacts with him on this very personal level by touching him after he's taken him aside privately. Well, there's one other explanation I ran across that makes a lot of sense to me and is really just a little bit of a different angle on Jesus' touch as compassion. Touching his ears and touching his tongue may have been Jesus' way of letting a deaf man know what Jesus was about to do for him. You see, the man couldn't hear Jesus' authoritative command. So Jesus was in this strange to us way, letting the man know that he understood his problem and was about to do something about it. Whatever the explanation, it's still clear, exceedingly clear, that there's no magic going on. Because the touching itself does not heal the man. The word of Jesus brings healing. Jesus looks to heaven, which is a posture of prayer, and he sighs or groans. This sigh tells us that Jesus is deeply involved in this. He's not just sprinkling his power around so that anything it touches gets the benefit. His sigh, his groan, identifies with the suffering of this man. Jesus knows that the deafness and the difficulty speaking was never, things were never meant to be that way. I don't know that it's different than when we listen to the story of someone suffering. And we don't say, yeah, I totally know how you feel. We don't say, you know, brother, sister, let go and let God. We don't say, well, you know, God works all things for good. No, we listen to our brother and sister's story of suffering. And we say, oh. All we can do is groan. We groan in sorrow over the suffering. But we also groan in our recognition that we can do very little to change things. Jesus also groans. He sighs deeply. But unlike us, he changes things. And be encouraged by this. Jesus' power to change, Jesus' power to change you, to change things, to change your situation, does not make him somehow dull to your sorrow and suffering. And now Jesus heals. Again, it's not the fingers in the ears, it's not the spitting, it's not the touching of the tongue, but it's his authoritative word that heals. Ephatha, be opened. The healing happens immediately. His ears were opened. Literally, the chain or the bond on his tongue was loosened. And the man begins to speak clearly. And though he can now speak clearly, Jesus asks him not to speak. Right? Jesus does not want him or his friends to speak of what has happened. Now, why this command for silence? We've seen it before. It's always disobeyed. So what's going on here? It's important. It's not just that Jesus is trying to avoid fame and recognition, right? The crowds are already there. His reputation's already known. It's pretty clear that he can't go anywhere without someone knowing and crowds quickly following. Galilee knows, Tyre and Sidon know, the region of the Decapolis knows. Well, the best explanation for this, and I think for all the other instances we read of Jesus not wanting people to tell of what has happened to them, is that he's concerned about understanding or interpreting his blessing and his benefits apart from the cross. We'll talk more about this in just a few minutes, but much of what Jesus is doing in his signs and his wonders is giving us a taste of this coming kingdom. Again, not life after death, but life after death. But you see, that kingdom doesn't come apart from suffering, apart from death, and apart from resurrection. Well, the man and his friends can't keep silent. And while it seems that they are disobeying Jesus' command, the word used here for their proclamation is always a positive thing. It's always a positive endeavor in Mark's gospel. Their experience of the good news in Jesus cannot be constrained, and it cannot be contained. They are exceedingly amazed by what they have seen and what they have experienced. They're overwhelmed with amazement, and they can't help but go public with what Jesus has done in private. The passage ends with the reason for their overwhelming amazement. He's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is a significant observation, and one that will inform how we understand the entire passage, and that helps answer the issue I raised in the introduction. What is Jesus doing in all of these miracles? Now, is he just being a nice guy? Or is it more? Well, it's definitely more. Without a doubt, Jesus is acting with compassion and with kindness. He's demonstrating his unique authority, right? We see him demonstrating his authority to forgive sins, to command nature, his authority over the demonic supernatural realm, no doubt. He does what only God can do. I want to lay out the implication that this text has on our understanding of what happens at the end of time. Okay? What it tells us about eternity. But before we get that far, let's talk about some other realities that this passage teaches us. And I see three here, three in total. And they kind of work in a telescoping way. One implication of this text is very near and personal. The next one's a little further away and a little bit broader. Maybe it's a corporate application or a corporate implication of this text. And the third implication of this text looks at eternity. Looks at the reality of life after Jesus returns and the dead are raised and heaven and earth are made new. So let's start with the near. So first, I hope you find Jesus' compassion in this passage comforting. He responds to need and not to status. He takes the man away from the crowd. He touches him when maybe no one else would. You are not just a face in the crowd to Jesus. And your needs do not push him away. He is not put off by your impurity if you're coming to him to be made whole. He sees you. He loves you deeply. He groans in sorrow over the effects of sin and over your suffering. And he will treat you with a compassionate touch. But understand this, that the encounter must leave you changed. It must leave you different. It will leave you restored. You see, he doesn't just make the deaf man feel better about his situation and leave him still deaf. Jesus' compassion changes you. So that's the near effect of this passage. Going a little further. I don't think we can take this account in its context without dealing with the issue of spiritual deafness. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The parable of the sower that Jesus gives is a matter of how we hear the word. Right after this passage, we'll see some almost comical examples of how his disciples are hearing, but not hearing. They're not understanding. They see, but they don't perceive. And so we have this miracle of hearing and speaking. We have the dullness of the disciples, and then we have a miracle of sight. You see, they're spiritually dull, as we are. And the cure for spiritual deafness and blindness isn't trying harder. It's not like the disciples need to take better notes. They don't need to supplement Jesus' teaching with a podcast or anything like that. They're deaf and they're blind. And the cure for spiritual deafness and blindness is the healing power of Jesus. He alone causes us to hear and to see, to understand and to perceive. And this comes through seeing things in the light of his death and resurrection. Do you remember what the soldier says as soon as Jesus dies? Surely, that man is the Son of God. That's when it all comes together. We read of these references in the Gospels about how the disciples didn't understand this until they saw the risen Jesus, until after the resurrection. Then it makes sense. So spiritual deafness and blindness is cured by the healing power of Jesus. And it comes through seeing things in the light of his death and resurrection. If you're looking for his blessing and his benefits apart from his suffering, apart from the cross, then you'll remain spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. But if you come to him with your deafness and blindness and you trust him, if you put your faith in him, if you swear your allegiance and loyalty to him, he will cause you to hear and to see. Now going out even further, I want to point out what maybe we could say is a cosmic perspective of this passage. It tells us something about eternity. And this begins back in verse 32. Mark uses a word here of the man's difficulty in speech. It's a word only used one time in the Greek New Testament. But it is the same word used in the Greek Old Testament. Okay, let's think about that for a second. In Isaiah 35, verse 6. Let me read to you a bit from Isaiah 35. I'll go ahead and start in verse 1 and probably read till maybe verse 7. In chapter 34 of Isaiah, God has cursed the nations. Okay? And we get to chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and here's our word, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. You see, this is a promise of restoration. It's a promise of the undoing of the curse from chapter 34. Okay? So we have this allusion to Isaiah 35, but there's also an allusion in this passage to Genesis 1, specifically Genesis 1:31, and this is from verse 37 of Mark 7. He has done all things well. He has done all things well. This echoes, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There's the reference to the doing or the making. There's the reference to all things. And there's the reference to its goodness. So when we put this together, we could see that in this healing of the deaf and mute man, we're getting a preview of the restoration of all creation. You see, there will come a day when the chaos and disorder of the earth will be restored. Heaven and earth will be made new. The good creation we hear of in Genesis 1:31 has been cursed because of sin. And Jesus came to rescue, yes, he came to rescue the people of God, but not just to take them to heaven, but to give us a foretaste of what will happen when he returns. Life after death is resurrection life. It's physical. Okay? It's resurrection life. We will be raised like Jesus was. We will be clothed with glorious bodies. Not harps and angel wings, but with glorious physical bodies to live for an eternity in a new heaven, a new earth, a new Eden. You see, this is the future of the people of God. This is our ultimate hope. Go ahead and pray with me. Heavenly Father, cause us to just to think for a moment on the promise you give us in your word through your Holy Spirit that you're going to restore what's been cursed. That's what's fallen and chaotic will not always be fallen and chaotic. That just as you're going to give us new bodies that are new and glorious, like Jesus' resurrection body was, but yet they're still us somehow. You're going to do that to the earth as well. And Father, while I'm grateful for the fact that we can approach death without fear, that we can approach it with confidence, that to be absent from this body is to be present with you. Father, help us to consider the implications of the reality that that's not eternity, that that's a temporary division of what you created to be a unity. And as pleasant and as joyful as that experience may be, our ultimate hope is to dwell with you in a new heaven and a new earth for eternity for those who know you. Father, I pray also that you would, to whatever extent, Lord, your people here are spiritually dull, And we acknowledge that when we're spiritually dull, we're the last people to know that we're spiritually dull. And so we need your help. Lord, expose those areas of our lives where we're not hearing, where we're not seeing. And through the work of your Son, Jesus, cause us to hear. Open our ears. And open our ears that we might speak truly, that we might speak correctly. And Father, thank you that, Lord, for all the billions and billions of people who have inhabited this earth since its creation, that you know us individually, that you know what we're going through, that you know our suffering and our sorrow and our secrets. And yet none of that causes you to run away or none of that causes you to oppose us when we come to you for healing, for restoration. Lord, thank you that you embrace us. Thank you that you're not influenced by our impurity, but you extend your righteousness to men and women who come to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and stand.